Well, it's a new month, a new quarter, a new half year, and time for us to preach on something new. And when we were at our team meeting down for the Europe team guys earlier this month, Tyron touched on something which had been kind of brewing with me, and I felt that time it would be a good time to just spend somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks, definitely 2, possibly 4, probably 3, and just talking around this thing. Excuse me while I adjust this worm. And it's this: what is a healthy church? So perhaps think for a moment, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you, and you're going to share with them at least 3, but not more than 5, signs of a healthy church. What do you think are the evidences or the signs of a healthy church? But that's long enough to think. Turn to someone next to you and tell them what 3, 4, or 5 signs of a healthy church. You've only got 30 seconds each way. 1 minute starting now. Change over. Right, we've run out of signs generally, so I'm going to move on. It's an important question. It's an important question in terms of what we're aspiring to. But it's also an important question in terms of how we would assess ourselves. Right now, at any other time. But here's the important thing, and perhaps the most important thing that we could say in these few weeks. We want to assess church and our church according to what God regards as the signs of health, not what man or the world or even the church world regards as signs of health. Because there's been so much said and written about, you know, the marks or the signs of healthy churches. And you can throw in any number of other words that people have used. Effective churches, successful churches, ideal churches. And there's a lot of stuff that we feel, you know, for God to give, put the tick next to Gateway Church. That there's a lot of stuff that we feel we need to have or to be or to do. And the question is that important to God? And so I want us, and I think also because we sometimes are more influenced than we realize by how the world measures success or effectiveness or fruitfulness, and we unconsciously have taken that on, and so we measure ourselves. Because we do that, I think we give ourselves sometimes a more negative assessment than we need to. And I will go on in the course of this to say the last thing we want is to have a more positive assessment than we should. But we certainly also don't want to be more negative than we need to be. And I think particularly if you are a glass half empty type person, there is a danger that you always assess church life. If you're in leadership in any way, you're doing that all the time. Those of you who are leading any kind of group or ministry, you're doing that all the time. And I think there's a danger. We can assess ourselves more negatively than we need to. Because we are thinking that God has got signs on his list that actually aren't on his list. So I thought, okay, we need to go to Scripture, because that's obviously where we're going to find out what God thinks is important in the life of a church. And there's a number of places we can go to, a number of different books or passages that we can go to that will give us some idea. But there's one place in Scripture supremely, more than any other, where we can have almost a direct, clear statement from Jesus himself about what makes a healthy church. And where might that be? Oh, we got some clever people here in the front row. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because Jesus speaks there to 7 churches. Next week we'll look at some other books, but this morning I want to look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus actually speaks there to 7 churches and effectively assesses them. He sends each one a message. Now, just to say, these were seven actual, literal churches towards the end of the first century in what was then Asia Minor, is now in the eastern, western part of Turkey. But please don't think that, these words were only addressed to those churches. I mean, that would be pointless to have them in Scripture. These are letters addressed to churches everywhere in every age. Because the point is, although these letters were clearly accurate to those particular seven churches that Jesus described, the good points and the bad points about those churches can be found in any church. Some people have put some very weird schemes into Revelation 2 and 3 and made them refer to all sorts of things. But we can actually just keep it simple and say that Jesus is addressing the universal church here and all the local churches that make up the universal church. And it's not just so much that, you know, Gateway may look like the church in Philadelphia and MCF may look like the church in Thyatira. That could be possible, but I think it's more the case that some of the negatives and some of the positives can be found in any church. And by affirming certain things and saying those things are good, Jesus is clearly saying, well, those are the things that he's looking for in a church. And by criticizing or correcting other things, Jesus is saying, well, those are things that he doesn't want to see in a church. And with both together, the positive and the negative coming together, we will land up with Jesus' assessment of a church, his signs of a healthy church. And that's what we want. Okay, so let's go to, I'm just going to run through 2 and 3 quickly before I make my comments, just so that you see the scriptures for yourself in front of you, starting off with a letter to the church in Ephesus. And some of these things are positive, some are negative. And so chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says and commends your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. And he goes on in verse 3, I think it is, to say, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He also commends them in verse 2 for saying you cannot tolerate wicked men. And later on in verse 6, similar to that, he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And also in verse 2, he says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Those are all good things for Jesus in this church. Negatively, in verses 4 to 5, he says, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Church in Smyrna next. And I can actually only find positive things that he says there, and they not direct affirmations, but they are affirmations by implication. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions, and goes on to speak about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he's obviously commending them for their bearing up and their conduct in the light of their afflictions. And also in verse 9, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. There's something he's talking about there that he likes, and that by implication he is affirming. Next is the church in Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I know where you live, and all the bad things about it. And then he goes on to say, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. But he also says there in verses 14 and 15, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And later on, he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just making sure we take all of these phrases before we sort them and put them in some kind of signs of health. Then the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19. He's a whole lot of things that he commends. I know your deeds. I know your love and faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. And he says, I know that you're now doing more than you did at first. But negatively, in verse 20, he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And then the church in Sardis, chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, he says, I know your deeds. And these are negative statements. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And in verse 2, he says, I have not found your deeds complete. And goes on in verse 3 to say, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And in verse 4, the positive comes after the negative in this case. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white. And then second last, the church in Philadelphia. Here we only, again, have commendation. Chapter 3, verse 8. 10 says, I know your deeds. You have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently. And finally, the church in Laodicea, which is all negative, verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. And in chapter verse 17, he says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And goes on in verse 18 to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold that will make you rich, white clothes that will cover your shameful nakedness, and salve that will enable your eyes to see. Now those are the portions of the seven letters that are important for what we're looking at this morning. We know that each letter starts off with a revelation of Jesus. He describes himself in a particular way. It then has the two parts that we've just read, the commendation for good things, the correction of bad things. Then each letter goes on to an appeal, often a call to repent, but an appeal to respond in some way, with both a promise if they do, a warning if they don't. And each letter closes with a promise to him who overcomes. But it's that second and third part of each letter that we're focusing on. What are the things in these churches that Jesus likes and dislikes? And so I've taken all of those phrases, the positive ones, the negative ones, and I've just kind of put them into the mix and try to find some recurring themes that will enable us to establish some signs of health. So these aren't like one for each of the churches. Each of the signs of health that I can pick up from these letters are taken from 2, 3, 4 or more of these letters. They keep recurring, in fact, either in a positive form or a negative form, but these signs of health keep referring. And so for me, the first sign of health from these letters is love. Love. He says to the third church in Thyatira, I know your love. He links it with your love and faith. And the opposite, he says to the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So the one church is commended for its love, and the other church is warned because of having fallen from their love. And Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. And I think the first love there refers to three things, not one of, but all three. First, it refers to Jesus himself, the lover of our soul. We have forsaken our first love. We have forsaken Jesus. But secondly, and you would have found that the guys in Ephesus would have said, oh, no, we still believe in Jesus. We still worship him. So more to the point, secondly, Jesus means you have forsaken the love you had at first. So first love is Jesus himself, but first love is also the love you had at first for Jesus. And the church in Ephesus is commended for a lot of things, your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, cannot tolerate wicked men, tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. There's all this good stuff that's happening, but there's something that is lacking, and all the good stuff cannot make up for this thing that is lacking. And the important thing there is that they have forsaken their first love. Jesus himself, the love they had at first, but notice it means something more than that, because when Jesus appeals to them to correct it, what does he say? Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. And the at first there links those words with you have forsaken your first love. And so something about what this church had lost is not just they've forsaken Jesus or have lost the love they had at first for him. They are no longer doing the things they did at first because of their love for him. This is not a feeling thing, although it certainly includes the emotional aspect. A first love for Jesus. But he doesn't just say, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and recover the feelings you had at first. It doesn't say that. It says repent and do the things you did at first. So the first love is firstly Jesus himself. Secondly, the love we had at first. But thirdly, the life we lived at first because of our love for him. And ultimately, love expresses itself in obedience. It expresses itself in doing the things that God wants us to do. So to return to our first love is to return to Jesus himself, to stoke up the fires of our passion for him, but also then to live the life for him that we did at first, out of our love for him. And so love for God and love for Jesus, our Savior and the head of our church, is the first sign of health, according to Jesus. And we need to, in the totality of Scripture, and once or twice this morning, I'll just jump outside Revelation 2 and 3, but we need to also understand that very clearly in God's eyes, to love God is also to love His people. So it's not just love for Jesus, although it certainly is that first, and that's what's in focus here in Revelation, but the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that that love for Jesus will then also manifest in love for people. And, you know, I'm just going to go to two texts, or two books, out of so many that I could go to, just to make that clear, that when we say love as a sign of health in the church, it's not just our individual love for Jesus, it's going to be the love we have for each other that results from that love for Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, I love this verse. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him I'm struggling to read this. I should have my glasses on. The love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. The love you have shown Him as you have helped His people. To love God is to love His people. To love His people is evidence of loving God. And that is brought out most clearly, of course, in 1 John. And it's good just to read 1 John in a few places. This time I better put my glasses on. Haven't been quite married 50 years, but this shows that I'm getting there. Okay. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. I'm just going to jump through bits here. You can read the whole passage. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. I mean, it's pretty clear. Verse 23 of chapter 3, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, you could carry on reading all the way through chapter 4, and I'm just going to pick up right at the end of chapter 4, with verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. How to win friends and influence people. Hey? This is John. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And whoever has and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so first sign of health in a local church is love. Love for Jesus, our lover, the love we had for him at first, maintaining that love, living the life that we did at first because of that love, and loving one another also because of that love. And the opposite of that love, of love, of course, is being lukewarm, which is what he addresses in the church to Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm. And we often associate being cold or hot with feelings. But no, that line is prefaced with, I know your deeds. That you're neither, there's some, again, it's to do with doing, not just with feeling. And we want to be hot. We want to be in love and loving. Let's go to the second sign of health in a church that I can find in these seven letters. If you go to the letter to the church to Thyatira, it says something positive, I know your deeds. But that is contrasted later in the letter with something negative. You tolerate Jezebel. And if you were to read that bit a little bit further, he expands on it. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of immorality, etc. So clearly the deeds being contrasted with the immorality shows that the deeds that Jesus is talking about here are not so much the way we would use the word deeds, as in good works towards other people, but good life. Holiness of life. I know your deeds. A good life. By contrast, Jezebel leading people into immorality. And he goes on and he says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And in the first place, Jesus rewards us according to the holiness of our life, or lack of it. And the deeds refers to this matter of holiness. And so when Jesus starts almost every single letter in this collection saying, I know your deeds, Yes, there's a general sense in that word. He's saying, I know the totality of your church's life and witness. I know all about you. But there's a specific sense of that word where he's saying, I know your life, the life that you are leading. I know your deeds. And later on in the church, in the letter to the church of Sardis, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. And that is clearly a reference to holiness, is it not? We know that later on, in fact, even in that same book, in let me just keep my glasses out. Later on in the Revelation, for example, in chapter 19, it speaks about that to the bride of Christ, that she was given white linen. This stands for the righteous acts of all the saints. Revelation chapter 19, verses 8, verse 14, you can see it there as well. It is talking about holiness. Even in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, where it says, I know your deeds, you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. Part of that is speaking about the fact that they have not renounced Jesus, they've persevered in their faith, but there's something in that also which is speaking about the life that they have lived. They have little strength, yet they've kept his word. They are still living the way he wants them to live. And the contrast to that, again, is the church of Laodicea, because he says, I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear. In Sardis, he says, there are some people who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white. But to Laodicea, he says, I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to cover your shameful nakedness. And all the way through Scripture, shameful nakedness is a metaphor for our unrighteousness before God. That we are naked and ashamed before him. We have no clothes to wear, and he covers our nakedness. That's the theme all the way through Scripture. And Jesus is saying to this church, you know, you think you're dressed beautifully and all the rest of it, but actually you need to buy white clothes. You need to buy, if you like, you need to get from me holiness. And the second sign of health is holiness. Love in the church and holiness in the church. And that's how we need to assess the health. That's what Jesus was concerned about in these letters. See, one of the important things about looking at these letters or some of the other passages in Scripture we'll look at next week, it's not only what Jesus flags up as being a sign of health in his estimation. What's equally important are all the things that Jesus does not flag up. As I go through these things, think about all the things that you said to each other at the beginning, or other things that you might have said, or other people say, and say, does Jesus address those things at all? Are they of any importance or consequence to him? Because often they're not. But these two things we've seen so far are of major importance to him. He wants love in his church, and he wants holiness in his church. Now let's go to the third sign. And to the church in Smyrna, he says, he has this rather unusual phrase, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. And that makes me think of Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's something about this church that did not think above itself. It did not think more highly of itself than it ought to. That Jesus quite possibly was referring to their material poverty, but the implication there is that there was more than that. They were in a situation of extreme pressure and persecution, and they had seemingly had nothing, and they were totally dependent and reliant upon God. And there was something in that being poor in spirit where Jesus says, that's good, you're actually rich. And the contrast with the church in Smyrna are two churches that thought they were something when they were not. And there's something in that Jesus felt he needed to address. To the church in Sardis, he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. There was something, there was a gap between how they saw themselves and or how others saw themselves and how Jesus saw them, how they really were. And they were deceived. Isn't it interesting how often Paul has to say in the New Testament, do not be deceived. If a man thinks he is something, let him examine himself. And it's like churches have to do that too. We have to be careful that we are not thinking of ourselves more highly than Jesus does. And just in the same way to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, that, you know, sometimes we reflect our culture or our nation more than we realize. And this church was reflecting the secular culture of that city. Because Laodicea was in that particular district of the province of Asia Minor, a district called Phrygia, that was the wealthiest city. And they were very wealthy, they were very influential. And like it or not, when you live in that kind of culture, you can begin to become rather proud and complacent. Because everybody else in that culture is proud and complacent. Because aren't we the big shots? And so they were proud and complacent. Not only that, that city was known for three things particularly. It was known for its banking. It was known for its textile industry. And it was known for famous eyesalve that went around the empire. Now, isn't it interesting? Those are the very things that Jesus addresses. You say that I am eyesalve. Salve, to put on the eyes. Eyesalve. Sorry. And these guys are saying, you know, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. Aren't we the big shots? But Jesus says, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, and then he says, poor, not rich, blind, not seeing, and naked, not clothed. So they thought, well, our city's rich. We've got everything we need because, you know, we've got all these banking establishments here. And Jesus says, actually, you're poor. We are well clothed. Look at our famous textile industry. Jesus says, you're naked. We make this famous eyesalve that gets sold right around the empire. Jesus says, you're blind. It's a complete reality gap. And so the church in Sardis is Smyrna is commended. I know your poverty. They were poor in every sense and they knew it. And they were wholly dependent on God. Poor in spirit. And God says that's good. But the church in Sardis and Laodicea had a reputation and thought about themselves in a way that was untrue. And Jesus has to correct that. What is the sign of health that I would call that? I would call that humility. For me, the third sign of health that Jesus is kind of alluding to in these different letters, be it positive or negatively, is this thing of humility. Humility before God and man, being poor in spirit, not only as an individual believer, blessed are the poor in spirit, but as a church. Having a true estimate of ourselves. May it never be said that Jesus has to write to us and say, you say I'm this, but actually you are that. You have a reputation of being, but actually you are. This is a church that was humble and stayed humble, realized it was poor in spirit, and yet because of that, God says you are rich. Now we come to the fourth sign of health in a local church that we find here in these letters. And it starts off in Ephesus. Here it's a positive. And he says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. And later on in that letter, he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's time to just pause and say, who on earth are these guys called the Nicolaitans? Okay. There is some speculation that they were a group that began around the teaching of a leader whose name was Nicholas. That may or may not have been the case. That can't actually be demonstrated historically. But however they got their name, clearly what these references to the Nicolaitans tell us in verse 6 and verse 15 of chapter 2 is that it was a heretical sect within the church in various places, but certainly here in Ephesus, an heretical sect within the church that had worked out a compromise with the society around them, pagan or secular society. This sect taught that their spiritual liberty gave them sufficient leeway to practice idolatry and immorality. Now, it sounds bizarre to us, but it's a little less bizarre when we realize that in our own day, we have a number of winds of teaching that come close to saying exactly the same thing, that so emphasize one side of the truth, that we have been set free in Jesus, that we'll be justified, nothing can ever change that, and you know our status in God is that we're righteous, that too much emphasis on that without the counter, the balancing emphasis on sanctification, that we must now live what we've become. When you only emphasize this, well, we've been made righteous, we're justified, nothing can ever change it, eventually, if that's not balanced by that, this becomes what I can live however I want to. Forgetting that the opposite of legalism is not licentiousness. The opposite of legalism and licentiousness is liberty. Liberty from legalism and liberty from licentiousness. Grace of God teaches us to say no to all forms of ungodliness. So these are great truths, but if it's preached one-sidedly, I'm trying not to get too distracted here, because again, I'm one of my hobby horses, but there's winds of teaching going around and are still going around, and they come in different guises. But basically, they are unbalanced teachings, be it on love, the God of love, be it on grace, whatever you want to call it, without the truth intention. And so if with that kind of theology, it doesn't really matter how I live, because I'm justified anyway. My sins are forgiven anyway. I'm saved anyway. So what really happens now is not that important and doesn't change anything. And it becomes a license to immorality and possibly even to idolatry. And so we have the similar things happening today as what happened here. A sect that taught that their spiritual liberty gave them leeway to practice idolatry and immorality. And there are two other groups or people that are mentioned in these letters where it's very similar. In Pergamum, we're told that there are some who held to the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you're not clear who Balaam is, perhaps go back and read the book of Numbers. Somewhere in Numbers you'll find the references. It's about chapters 20 to 24, I think, the references to Balaam. And what's happening there is that Israel, the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God, are wandering through the desert, approaching their promised land. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, sees this great multitude of Israelites approaching, and he fears for the security of his own nation, and he hires a soothsayer, an occult prophet, if you like, to come and curse the people of Israel. And you may know the story that three times Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, and he finds that he can't do it, and he lands up blessing them. And Balak gets absolutely, the king, that's paid him all this money. I paid you good money. You know, you can just hear that kind of language. And he gets very angry. And so eventually Balaam says, okay, well, I can't curse Israel, but here's a way that you can trip them up. If you send your woman in and seduce some of the Israelite men, not only will they commit immorality, but they will go on to worship your gods. And by committing immorality and especially the idolatry that follows, the anger of their God will come on them and they'll be judged. I mean, he knew enough about the spiritual world to know that. And of course that happens. I think in Numbers 24, when that story ends, that's exactly what happens. And the Moabite women come and seduce some of the Israelites. And a judgment of God breaks out, and a whole, I think, tens, hundreds of thousands of Israelite people are killed. And so God's judgment did come on them. Balaam was absolutely right. But he found a way, he taught a way where they could do this. And so there were people in these churches doing the same thing. It says to the church in Pergamum, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And later on in the same letter, likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And in reality, we're talking about a very similar heresy, very similar groups. They were probably Nicolaitans, even though he uses the word Balaam in the earlier part of that letter. And Balaam advised the Midianites, not the Moabites. I think it was the Moabites. I think my notes are wrong. Yeah, I've said Midianites, but that's wrong. I think it was the Moabites. Whatever, one of those ites. And Balaam advised them how to lead the Israelites astray and so to incur God's judgment. And his name is used here simply because that person in the Old Testament called Balaam is a fitting type of this guy or a fitting type of corrupt teachers in some of these churches who were similarly deceiving believers into a compromise with worldliness. And then there's a reference to Jezebel. In the letter to Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. Same things, into sexual immorality and idolatry. And Jezebel, we know her from the Old Testament. You can read about her in the books of Kings. And her name is used here, simply as a name for a prominent woman in the congregation in Thyatira who was undermining loyalty to God by promoting tolerance towards pagan practices. Whether she was actually called Jezebel, she might have been, but that's unlikely. But in what she was doing the same thing as Jezebel, that the woman who was called Jezebel was doing in the Old Testament. And her name is simply used as a fitting type of this woman in that church. And later on in that letter, it says that I will come and strike all her children dead. And by her children, it simply meant that Jezebel was the spiritual mother of all who pursued that kind of worldly compromise. That immorality and idolatry. So what you have here is negatively in Pergamum and in Thyatira, whether they're called Nicolaitans, those who followed the teaching of Balaam, and those who were influenced by Jezebel, you have people who did not hold to truth and live according to it. They did not hold to truth in what they believed, and then they therefore did not live according to truth in how they lived. In contrast to the church in Ephesus, Jesus commends them by saying, you cannot tolerate wicked men. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says that as a commendation. They held to truth and they lived it. They practiced it. And there's an element of this truth thing which is also about discerning false claims, false gifts, false titles. Because he says also to the church in Ephesus, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Jesus commended them for that. Somewhere in this holding to truth was also the desire and the ability to discern truth from error, good teachers from bad teachers, and teaching which was good because the fruit of it was good in our lives, and which was bad because it led to immorality and idolatry. And so the fourth sign of health in any church is truth. Does the church hold to truth, and does it live it? It's a sign of health not to tolerate wicked men. It's a sign of health to hate the practices of whatever false teaching, as Jesus himself hates it. It is a sign of health, as part of this true thing, to test those who make certain claims, but they are false claims, to test them and to expose them. And then more briefly, there's a fifth sign of health here, and Jesus speaks about to the church in Ephesus, I know your hard work. We wouldn't have thought that was going to be a sign of health, would we? We'd have said, oh, that's very fleshly. That's very works. Surely Jesus is not too bothered about that. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your hard work. To the church in Thyatira, he says, I know your service. So here we have moved from what I spoke about earlier as good life. Now we are talking in the language that we would use of good deeds. And a fifth sign of health in a church is that there are good deeds or good works in service and in witness. They are active. They are doing things. It is a sign of health. It's not a sign of health to be so one-sided. Well, we're just saved. We don't have to do anything. Don't tell me to do anything because I'm under law. I'm under grace, not under law. It's not a sign of health. It's a sign of health. It's a church that loves Jesus so much that they can't help themselves being continually active, both within the church and without, serving the poor, serving the needy, witnessing to the lost. We are not saved by works, but we are certainly saved for works. And because we're good Protestants and good evangelicals and for so long have emphasized this thing about being saved by grace and not by works, we've made works a four-letter word, which it's not. It's a five-letter word, but we've made it a four-letter word. And we need to see the full New Testament picture about this word. What does Ephesians 2 verse 10 say? You have been saved not by works, but by grace, by grace through faith. And then it goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in advance to do good works, which he created in advance for us to do. We are not saved by works, but we are certainly saved for works. God wants us to be active, to be doing things. And a fifth sign of health in any church is service. True love always issues in obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We can walk around for the rest of our lives as believers and as a church saying, professing we love Jesus, claiming we love Jesus, saying, well, that's all that matters, that's all that God looks at. And, well, yes, it is, but no, it isn't. Because what God means by love is not a feeling-y thing. It's a feeling that results in doings. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And he says it the other way around in verse 21 and verse 23 of John chapter 14. He says, the one who obeys my commands, he it is who loves me. That's the test Jesus himself gave us. We're not at liberty to change it. I know that I love Jesus generally and ongoingly, but I know that when I've done things or I say things that are not right, I know that at that point in that thing, I've not loved him. I can't pretend otherwise. Scripture doesn't give me that freedom to pretend otherwise. And so let our true love issue in obedience. Service is a sign of health in a church. And then sixthly, here's a second last sign that I found. And there's some interesting little phrases that I pointed out earlier when we ran through the seven letters. But they suggest something to me. Again, some of them are positive and some of them are negative. But they point to another sign of health. Did you pick up that phrase in the letter to the church in Thyatira, which says, and I know that you're now doing more than you did at first. Why would Jesus mention that if it wasn't important to him? He mentioned it because it is important to him. There was something amongst all the other things, and there were many things that he commended that church for. He said, I know. I mean, what is it? He says, your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance. There's a lot of good things. And then he also adds, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. And I don't know what else to call this. I didn't want to call this growth, because growth can mean all sorts of things. And it's a word we'll have to get back to later in the series. So I've just called it progress. But that's a sign of health. That there is progress. That you're now doing more than you did at first. Again, there's an opposite to that in a letter to another church. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, remember the height from which you've fallen. That's the opposite. That's regress. I know that you're doing more than you did at first. Remember the height from which you've fallen. This is important to Jesus. The positive of it, he commends. The opposite of it, he corrects. And there's another kind of opposite. Progress, regress, and I will just call it stagnation or forgetfulness. Where he says to the church in Sardis, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. And it seems to me that Jesus is saying, sometimes there's progress, sometimes there's regress. We've clearly fallen back from somewhere where something that we were, a level that we were at before. But sometimes it's like we can become complacent about all the stuff that he's saying to us, all the stuff that he's doing in our midst. We begin to take it for granted. You know, it's like sometimes with the presence of God in our meetings. We get so used to that level of presence we have in our meetings that it's kind of become familiar with it. We don't sometimes notice it. A visitor comes in and says, not often using the language you would use, but remarks in some way about the incredible presence of God they found in the place. And it's sometimes, I think, just in week by week as Jesus is working in us and speaking to us, it's like we can begin to treat almost with contempt, or almost in a nonchalant way, all the things that he's doing and saying. And Jesus says to a church, remember therefore what you've received and heard. Don't take it for granted. Don't just think, oh, well, that's nice. It's all, you know, we've had plenty of that before, and it'll always be there. It may not. He says, remember. Progress, regress, or forgetfulness. We want to progress. We don't want to either regress, clearly fall back, but we don't want to just kind of stagnate and not be taking seriously and with joy and with a sense of wonder and privilege all the things that he's doing and saying. Remember what we have received and heard. Obey it. And let's progress. And then the seventh one, I think, is fairly obvious because it comes up in the positive to no fewer than five of these seven churches. To Ephesus, he says, I know your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. He says to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. What he's implying there is that I know that despite your afflictions, you have kept going. He is again speaking of their perseverance. To the church in Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, etc., yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even when that witness Antipas was martyred. To the church in Thyatira, again he says, I know your perseverance. And to the church in Philadelphia, he says, you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure patiently. So faithfulness, endurance, and perseverance, despite trials and persecutions, is the seventh mark that Jesus gives us of a healthy church. So think back to what you said to the guy sitting next to you and what they said to you at the start. What did you say were the signs? I said three, minimum three, maximum five, signs of a healthy church. Don't have to call out, please don't call out, but just ask yourself, did any of the seven things that I've said, if I'm interpreting scripture correctly, that I've said emerge from Jesus' letters to these seven churches as signs of health, did any of those seven things come up in your estimation? If they did, that's great. If all three of the things, or four or five of the things you said were there, well, that would be extraordinary, but it would be great. But according to Jesus, these are the seven signs of a healthy church. Love, holiness, humility, truth, service, progress, perseverance. And it's according to those signs that we need to be aspiring and building church, and it's according to those signs that we should be assessing ourselves. And when we do, and I'm not going to try and do that this morning, but when we do, you may find that your assessment is very different to what it would have been before this meeting began. Think also about all the criteria that you put forward that are completely not things that Jesus speaks about. Think how often we tend to assess ourselves and as a result sometimes bring ourselves down because of other criteria. But are those kind of things at all the things that Jesus has spoken about here that are important to him? Like, ask yourself that question. But for the meantime, and we'll carry on next week and possibly the week after, but for the meantime, we'll take those seven signs and we'll say, Lord, let us be a church that evidences health like that. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so happy to affirm yet again that this is your church, the church universal and each church local. It's your church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the whole body. It's yours, Lord. And we not, even though we can fall into that, Lord, and we need to repent ourselves out of it sometimes, Lord, we don't want to try and be church or do church according to what we think is important. But Lord Jesus, teach us to look at the church and to measure ourselves as you would look at the church and you would measure us. And help us to major on what really is major and stop majoring on the minors. Set us free from man-imposed and world-imposed standards or ideals. Set us free and keep us free. There are many other things that I know, Lord Jesus, that are helpful and things we may use or even aspire to, but they are secondary. They're not primary. These things are the primary things. And I pray that we at Gateway, Lord, as a body, would more and more be a church that evidences these seven things, that we may bring you pleasure. Lord, do speak to us. Commend us where you can. And correct us where you need to. We want to be able to hear everything that is on your heart. But we want more and more, Lord, to be a church that brings you pleasure. Help us to that end. Amen.